All right. Thank you, everyone, for the music. Josh, we appreciate it. I'm not sure what Josh was talking about, about coming back. He's been here all this time, haven't you? You been somewhere? Oh, okay. Just poking. But thank everyone for the music. Let's turn this morning to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, and we're going to pick up where we left off a few weeks ago. And we'll be looking at John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. And the title of the message is Unbelief on Every Side. So if you're a guest with us or needing to reference this later, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, Unbelief on Every Side, the title text, and then as well as the outline if you're a guest is on the back of the bulletin, should you need that, and I'll mention that in a few moments. But obviously this morning as we return to our study through the Gospel of John, one of the things we will quickly discover is that everywhere Jesus looked, whether it was to the Jewish leaders, his own brothers, or to this crowd that we'll see in a little bit, he faced misunderstanding, doubt, as well as hostility. And yet, all the while, the Lord continued to stay in perfect step, in perfect harmony with the Father's timing. And Jesus was not deterred by either opposition, temptation, and he wasn't even, if you will, thrown off course by unbelief. The passage this morning sets the stage for a long chapter, chapter 7. It'll be a rather lengthy chapter, but it's set at the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, and Jesus is essentially walking according to God's timetable. It's not yet time to go up to be crucified, but what you'll see is this beautiful picture of Jesus being, if you will, a great opposition towards Christ, yet he stays in accordance with the timing of the Father. And this picture of man's time, the world's time, and the Lord's time. And one of the many things we'll learn this next few weeks as we look at John chapter 7. Now, as we look at the passage this morning, this really sort of sets the, if you will, stage for it. It gives you the tenor of this. Often people have this idea that Jesus, everybody loved Jesus, and then it's just this unfortunate situation the week of when he is crucified, and that is far from the truth. At this point, you'll find Jesus about 6 months from the cross, and the cross looms over everything until we get to it. In other words, it sort of is the shadow upon everything in the text. But you'll begin to see that in John 7 very easily at the very beginning here. In John chapter 7, verses 1 through 2, we'll see hostility from the Jewish leaders. This is just transitioning us from chapter 6 to chapter 7, obviously, but it's doing more than that. It's showing you that there is this great hostility in Judah, in Jerusalem, towards the Lord Jesus. And Jesus knows it's not yet quite time to go there to be, if you will, martyred or go to the cross, whatever way you want to look at it. And then in verses 3 through 9, you see doubt among his brothers. So the first two there is the religious leaders, and then there is this doubt among his brothers, if many of you probably know. His brothers did not believe in him until the resurrection. And then finally, Jesus will go up to the Feast of Booths or Tabernacle. We'll look more at that later. But he creates division among the crowds, and that's verses 10 through 13. So we'll see there, if you just look at it, the way I have it laid out is to show you all the unbelief, division, and opposition that Jesus faces. And he's still some 6 months from the cross. There's hostility among the religious leaders that want him dead. Then we'll see he has doubt among his brothers. His brothers, in a sense, sort of, you can't tell if they're mocking him, but they have a state of unbelief. They don't believe Jesus is who he claims to be. To make matters worse, he goes up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, and he largely causes division. Does Jesus cause division? He causes division today. He separates truth from error and light from darkness. And not much has changed over all this time. So we're going to pick up and read John 7, 1 through 13, and then we'll look at these individual pieces here. And the main idea I want you to see is on the one hand, there's a lot of opposition. On the other hand, Jesus is not deterred by it, and he stays in step with what the Father has purposed for him to do, which is later in God's time to be crucified. So we'll see more about that as we go through this. So John 7, beginning in verse 1, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. So go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. Verse 10, but when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, but not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews who were seeking him at the feast were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, we'll stop there for this week. And don't worry, I'm not done yet. I just mean I've stopped reading. But if we draw our attention to the outline of the book, I've been using this almost every week for the most part to remind you of where we are. And since we have been somewhere else for 2 weeks, notice on the screen the way John has the Gospel of John structured. He has a prologue. The first 18 verses is John giving you a preview of effectively everything he plans to explain throughout the Gospel until the end. Then we see where we've been for quite some time in John 1:19 through the end of 12. You have the Son of God's ministry. And then in John 13, everything changes. We're transported to the Thursday night and so forth leading up to the cross. So you have basically 12 chapters that deal with about 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And then the other half is fixed on those remaining days until the ascension. So that's where we've been. Now in John chapter 6, in case you didn't remember, that is the feeding of the 5,000, but then the walking on his creation to the disciples. But for our purposes, the main thing would be to remember is the bread of life discourse, because that's what's the continuing theme here. And what I mean by that is that the idea there is that Jesus causes division. You need to just accept it. I don't for the life of me understand why Christians feel like the world is supposed to love us and love the cross and love Jesus. It's just not true. There is division, and the division is the cross. It is Christ. And in the Bread of Life discourse, what Jesus teaches is that there is physical bread, if you remember, the feeding of the 5,000. How many of you have and would be satisfied if you only ate breakfast? I mean, you start getting nervous when I get around 12:15 this morning because you're getting hungry, right? Food is temporary, isn't it? It's not that it's bad. It's morally neutral. But what Jesus says is that what he does is he satisfies for eternity. So don't get so caught up in the things of this world, because the things of this world are temporary. The things of Jesus are eternal. But Jesus reminds them that if they were offended at his bread of life discourse, they better buckle up, because more offense is coming. The main offense would deal with the crucifixion and the ascension. The seated at the Father's right hand was basically analogous to blasphemy, because you are saying that you are God. And so he says, if you're offended at the feeding of the 5,000, the bread of life discourse, when I ascend to the Father, real offense will come. Now, what is discipleship? Saying a prayer and then going back to life as normal? No. Discipleship, we saw, is walking with Jesus. And most people, what did they do? They quit following him. See, when things get difficult, many of those people would stop following him. They liked the feeding of the 5,000, but they didn't like the idea of what Jesus called them to do. And Jesus, not deterred again by the depleting crowds. Was Jesus worried about numbers? No, that's just the modern church. Jesus wasn't worried about it. In fact, he told his disciples, the last point, you want to go? Go ahead. And what does Peter say? Why would we? There's nowhere else to go. You're the only one who offers eternal life. You're it, or there's nothing else. And so when you move into John chapter 7, you're going to begin to see this attitude, and you get glimpses of it already, in particular in John chapter 6, where there is this attitude towards Jesus about 6 months from the cross. And one of the things, again, to notice is Jesus is not wavered. He is not undeterred by those that are opposed to him. In fact, Jesus stays and remains focused on what God has purposed for him to do, which was to go to the cross primarily. And there's other things, but primarily was to go to the cross. Now, as we pick up here in John 7, verse 1 through 2, we'll begin to see the hostility among the Jews. But as I mentioned to you, when John uses the term the Jews, he's not speaking nationality typically. He's speaking of the religious leaders. So in John chapter 7, verse 1, after these things, what are these things? The bread of life discourse. And Jesus remains there in Galilee, and he is unwilling to go to Judea. So after the bread of life discourse, we know Jesus stays in Galilee. But why does he stay in Galilee? Is he afraid? And the answer is no. Notice in here, and I'll try to make this point as we go through John chapter 7, especially the verses this morning, is that Jesus is unwilling to go to Judea, in other words, to go to the region of Jerusalem. Why? Because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Again, remember, he's not speaking of nationality. That's what you would call bad hermeneutics. That is not what he's speaking of. He's using the phrase to equate itself to the religious leaders. The religious leaders are already looking to kill Jesus. They're just looking for a particular period of time. So this isn't fear, though. Jesus knows already, we've already seen in the first six chapters, Jesus knows that one day he will go and he will be crucified on the cross. He knows that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. But I want you to notice just one thing. What John is showing you is that it's just not the Father's time to do it yet. The time will come, it's just not yet. God has a specific time in human history when Jesus would be born. We see that in Galatians, remember? In the fullness of time, God brought forth his Son. In the fullness of time, God will crucify or allow his Son to be crucified on the cross. So all of this is dealing with time. God's time versus man's time. Are they the same? Absolutely not. If anything, they are diametrically different. Now, what is the time of the year? And you say, Stephen, you're just making up that it's about 6 months. No, actually, the text teaches you that. Notice what it says here. You can see in verse 2 that he's writing to a non-Jewish audience because he explains the feast. And what is it? It's the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles. And we know that that occurs during fall. And you say, Stephen, who cares? Nobody really cares about that kind of stuff. You're just a Bible nerd and, you know, nobody else cares about that. Well, if you don't understand, all of this is dealing with time. Kairos. It's God's time versus man's time. And there's a timing sequence here. So what is the Feast of, hear me, Booths? Well, it's also called Tabernacles or Sukkot. That's what the Jews would call it. And so what is this period of time? So we know in John chapter 6, you could mark it. It's very easy. It's Passover. When does Passover happen? March, April, give or take, depending on the year. Booths or Tabernacles, Sukkot, is the time in which the Jews celebrate living in temporary, if you will, shelters. Have you ever been to a fair and there's a booth? That's what you're looking at, a fair, a booth. It's a tabernacle. That's what the picture is up there. And they would stay there, and it commemorates the wilderness wanderings. When did they do that? Well, back in Exodus and those that sort of period of time. So they lived in these shelters. And when does this occur? Always in the period of September or October, so you know it's in the fall. And so the fall period of time is approximately 6 months until what? The cross. If you want to read about it, the booths here, this is a 7-day festival. We'll look more at the dating here because you'll see John is so specific. He tells you the day in which Jesus goes up to the feast because it's a week-long feast. You could read about it in Leviticus 23, 33 through 43. And so this is set in the period of the fall, September, October, and that is what that feast is. So we're about 6 months from the cross. The cross, as the well-articulated expression goes, hangs like a shadow all the way over everything up to John chapter about 18, when he does go to the cross. Now, I want to mention this, and then we'll move on to verses 3 through 9. One of the things that this shows us is that God is at work. God is at work bringing out his fulfillment of his eternal plans. But when God is at work, so is Satan, and Satan is trying to oppose them. What it's showing here is that God has a particular timetable. God is going to bring about the death of his son, allow his son to be crucified, but Satan is at work as well, trying to oppose the fulfillment of God's plans. Now, I just ask you a simple question, basic Christianity. When God works, does Satan work to oppose God's work? He's done it from the creation, and he will continue to do so until he's cast into the lake of fire. Don't be naive as a Christian thinking that Satan won't continue to work. What you need to know is that God will ultimately fulfill his plans and his purposes. Now, as we move on here, you've seen the crowds here, the Jewish religious leaders, not to be mentioned here with the nation itself. The nation was divided, I would submit to you, if anything. But in any case, here we're going to move in verses 3 through 9. We see the transition here to the time period of the Feast of Tabernacles. But turning from the hostility of the religious leaders, we're moving to a different audience. John shifts to Jesus' family, and they have unbelief about his claims. The way I would frame this in verses 3 through 9 is it's not hostility, it's unbelief. Hostility is what you saw in verses 1 through 2. 3 through 9 is simply unbelief. They have this unbelief, and because they are unbelieving, they are of the world, and everything that they think of is based off of the world's time. And a very simple way to think of this is, does an unbeliever care or even consider God's time? No, he just doesn't care. But a child of God will care about God's timing. God's timing is always perfect, of course. But as we look here at verses 3 through 9, you'll notice here, technically, I mean, this is a little bit of a game of semantics, but it says his brothers. Do we know who Jesus' brothers are? Well, we know some of them, James, Jude, Simon, Joseph. You can see, for instance, Matthew 13, 55, just for example. We also know that despite Roman Catholicism, that Mary continues to give birth to children. There is no such thing as perpetual virginity. That is not a biblical approach. Jesus' mother continued to give children and to have birth. So did Joseph. But the main thing to understand here is verse 5, that they did not believe. They did not believe yet. When do Jesus' family, his brothers and sisters, believe? Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. It's the resurrection that changes people. The death would produce what happens when people die. Nothing. Resurrection is a validation of all the claims that Jesus had. Again, what makes biblical Christianity different than all the false religions in the world? We have a risen Savior who is coming back in glory to reign on the earth. All other religions are false because all of their proponents, they're dead. Not Jesus. Behold, he is alive forevermore. The resurrection is what changes people, not simply some dead man. But you'll notice in verse 4 in particular, a little bit of verse 3, but in verse 4 you get the idea of this because some people stumble over the fact that Jesus says, I'm not going up there yet. But then he eventually does. What's going on here? Well, first we have to see here is that the brothers of Jesus are in unbelief. They don't care about God's time. It's just like any unbeliever. They could care less. But here you'll see in verse 4, notice what has been said in verse 3 is that if you want to have fame and glory, if you want to be received by the masses, you need to go up to Jerusalem now and reveal yourself as the Messiah. Notice verse 3, it's the very ending. The purpose behind the brothers is that you will show your works. What does Jesus do? Jesus reveals himself in many ways through many signs and wonders and miracles. But oftentimes they're done in obscurity from our standpoint. And his brothers are saying, look, if you want to have fame, if you want to have fortune in a sense, as we would call it, if you want to be well received by the masses, you need to go up to Jerusalem now and manifest your glory rather than stay in obscurity in Galilee. This is a bit of, if you will, the temptation to do things outside over not to yield to God's time. Does God have a time in which Jesus will, A, reveal himself as Messiah? And I hope we all know yes, but not yet. Does God have a time when Jesus will be crucified? The answer is yes. Does God have a time when he will come back? On and on. The problem is that the unbelieving world does not care about God's timing. Only the believers care about God's timing. And oftentimes what we have is this sort of usurping of God in his time. And this isn't the first time that Jesus has been tempted glory apart from the timing of God. I want you to look at this with me in case you are not familiar with this. Look with me in Matthew chapter 4. This is just an illustration. The illustration means it's not a one-to-one. This is not what his brothers are trying to do. I just want you to see that Jesus has already been tempted. Glory, fame on this earth outside of God's timetable. So turn with me to, we're just going to use the account in Matthew. You can read the other accounts and they would be the same thing, meaning Luke. But nevertheless, it's the temptation of Jesus. And Jesus is tempted prior to his ministry. Will Jesus fail like the first Adam? Well, the answer is, of course, no. Jesus doesn't fail, and so forth. But for our purposes, Jesus has already been tempted to do what? Satisfy, in verse 4, his own fleshly desires apart from the will of God. But then, Satan, what does he do? Jump off the Temple Mount, and God will send his angels, and people will worship you. But that's not part of God's plan. That's not what God has. It's tempting God, in a sense. But for our purposes, I want us to look at verses 8 and 9. And if you don't like what I'm getting ready to say, I'm sorry, but this is what the Bible teaches. Satan is the ruler of this world. One day, his rule will be overthrown, not by a political figure, but by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan knows that it's only a matter of time until Jesus establishes what we call a theocracy, where he is reigning on the earth. Satan is going to tempt Jesus before the cross to go ahead and reign and inherit the kingdoms. Is that what God's plan is? No, but he's tempted with it. Notice verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of this world in their glory. How is he able to do it? Because Satan is the ruler of this world. I do not, for the life of me, understand how any church or any Christian would want to wed itself with the world, because the world is opposed to Jesus Christ and all of God's plans. What we wed ourselves to is the cross and the resurrected glorious Jesus. Notice verse 9. And he said to them, all these things I'll give to you if you do what? If you will worship me, I will give you the kingdoms now. What is he trying to do? It's the glory of the kingdom before the cross. If Jesus did this, which of course I don't believe he even would have, the point I want you to see is it is bypassing the cross. Suffering precedes the kingdom. There is no kingdom without the cross. There is no kingdom without the cross because man is still depraved and lost forever. And Satan is tempting him to take, if you will, glory ahead of time. All I want you to see here is that his brothers and for Jesus' brothers, any time is fine because they follow their own schedule, which was the world's schedule, and it is not God's. Now, I want us to go back here because this is what John is trying to show you. There is man's time, the world's time, and then there is God's time, and they are diametrically opposed to one another. Go back to John with me now. So his brothers have said, go up there now. Reveal yourself as Messiah. Show yourself now. And Jesus is going to say, no, it's not my time to not only go up to the feast, it's also not my time to reveal myself. He doesn't say he's not going to. It's just not now yet the time. So we move here from his brothers who are in unbelief. They are basing everything off of the world's time. Jesus, though, says in verse 6, my time is not, notice, yet here. If you miss this, in many ways, you're missing most of what John is showing. What the Gospel of John is showing is that Jesus walks in accordance with the timetable of God the Father. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and so on and so forth. Everything is done in perfect harmony with God. And so everything in which God has planned will happen, but it happens on God's timetable. We've read this already. If you think of the water turned into wine, the very first sign, what does Jesus tell Mary? My time's not yet. This isn't my hour to reveal myself. This is a constant theme throughout the Gospel of John until later, I'm going to show you, in John chapter 12, everything changes, and then his hour does come. Jesus' hour is very simply this. It is the time in which the Father from eternity past has decreed that the Son will die on the cross. And nothing will stop it. No bureaucrat, no pope, no priest, no false religion, because it's God's time. And God always fulfills things on his time. And so what Jesus is saying here, notice, my time is not yet come, but your time is. Any time is fine for you. Jesus' life was fixed on a timetable that was centered around God. Now was not the time to reveal himself, nor was the time to go up for the feast. Jesus will go up to the feast, you'll see, in a few days. Jesus will also reveal himself in John chapter 12 in God's time as the Messiah to the nation, in which the nation will reject him. So unlike his brothers, they are of the world. Jesus' life was set based on God's timetable. God's will, God's direction, all on God's timetable. Now, what has been one of the main words that is used here? The world. The world in Greek is cosmos, and I can just save you the study of it. Do you know what the world system is? It is anything that leaves out Jesus Christ. It's a simple way to think of it. And you say, Stephen, I don't like that because I like... that's what it is. The cosmos, the world system, is a system that leaves out God and leaves out Jesus Christ because they want nothing to do with them. They want to do everything themselves. And so the world system is always going to be opposed to anyone and anything that is centered in Jesus Christ. Notice what Jesus says here, and I think this really begins to ruffle some feathers with Christians, especially today. Notice what Jesus says. He's not just picking verse 7 out of the air. He's been saying, you are unbelieving, and since you're unbelieving, you're part of the world system. You don't care about what God's timetable is. You don't care what God's trying to accomplish. And Jesus reminds us in verse 7 that the world hates you. The world hates Jesus Christ, and we know exactly why. Notice what Jesus says here. Because I tell the world that its deeds are evil. That is why people hate Christians in Jesus Christ. Because the minute you preach the exclusivity of salvation apart from Christ, people go in an uproar. They cannot stand it. Because what it is essentially is an affront to their own pride and their own arrogance. I don't want you to turn here, but in John 3, we know John 3:16. There are other verses. John 3:19 says, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil." Man does not want Jesus Christ to come and to reign on the earth, because Jesus exposes all evil. You ever been into a room, pitch black, dark, and you turn on the light and the roaches run? The roaches are evidence and illustrations of man's depravity and his evil. Jesus, in his word, exposes man's evil. And man is always opposed to God. And so I'm just going to tell you this. If you are one of these Christians, or this becomes a church where you want to wedge yourself with the world, you have departed from biblical Christianity. We cannot wed ourselves with this world. This world is temporary. And Jesus is the one who will come back in a theocracy and reign on the earth, and he will establish his kingdom. There will be no perfect, luxurious kingdom on this earth until the king comes back to claim what was lost in Eden. Don't look for it before then, because it will not come. Now notice, where does Jesus stay? He stays, in accordance with verse 9, in Galilee. So what Jesus is saying here is that the world system is fixed on itself, which is representative by, at that time at least, his unbelieving brothers. But Jesus keeps saying, "My time is not here." You see it again repeated in verse 8. But he says it's not fully come. Jesus again is saying, in a sense, two things. I will go up to the Feast of Tabernacles, but it won't be on your time. It's an example of the fact that I will reveal myself as Messiah, but it will be done in God's time. And we're going to see that in just a moment. Look with me at this quote here, because you need to understand what is being shown here is that there's two timetables that a person walks in, the world or the Lord's. Jesus knew exactly what lay before him, and it was not the will of God that he should go to Jerusalem at this time in order to make a public presentation of himself. His brothers' lives were lived according to their own desires and not accordance to the will of God. They could make their own plans and travel as they please, because they were only intent on doing their own will. And that's what happens. You can be a Christian and do the same thing. And that's when you put your own will above God's. When you say, "God, here's what I have planned. This is what I want. Now you rubber stamp it." Unfortunately, you will not find that in the Scripture. What you find in the Scripture is that the believer, the child of God, the church, all of those things, those nucleuses, what do? They seek God's will, God's time, and they wait on God's time, and they walk with God. What does John 6:66 say? You walk with Christ, that is what a disciple does. Anyone who doesn't walk with Christ is, in a sense, walking in accordance with his own ways. Now, Jesus will eventually go up to the feast. And this is what we're going to look at here in verses 10 through 13. So in time, Jesus does go up, but he doesn't do it to draw attention to himself. He's going to go up, in a sense, not looking for vain human glory. He's not looking to bypass God in his own time. And we're going to see that Jesus goes up. But then we're also going to see that there is going to come a time when Jesus will reveal himself to the nation of Israel. And then his hour comes. So all of this is based off of the idea of time. But let's look at 10 through 13, because this, again, people, I've some of the most crazy understandings of this. Notice verses 10 through 13, but, you know how that goes, parents, remember? I got an A, I got a B, I got an A, but, so something is changing here. So notice what it says in verses 10 through 13, verse 10 in particular. But when his brothers had gone up to the Feast of Tabernacles, then Jesus also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So he doesn't go up publicly. He doesn't make a big charade out of it. If you're not grasping this, his brothers are asking him, go up to the Feast of Tabernacles right away. Go up there so you can be there right when the week of festivity starts and reveal yourself through all these signs and wonders. Jump off the Temple Mount, in other words. And then everybody will worship you. But that's not what God's plan is. That might sound good, but that's not what God's plan and purposes are. Jesus is not at this time to draw attention to himself publicly. Now, again, Jesus does, if you notice in the previous verses, he says, my time has not yet fully come. So when does Jesus' hour come? Turn with me, hold your place here, and let's look at John chapter 12. Because we don't have to guess. So you have all these various narratives for about 6 months, the raising of Lazarus. Then in John 12, everything begins to get dire, bleak, and filled with darkness. Jesus' feet, if you remember, they're anointed by Mary, not for glory, but for crucifixion. In other words, for sacrifice. What happens in John 12, 12 through 19? It's the triumphal entry. Jesus comes exactly in accordance with the prophecy in Daniel to the day. Jesus was to come at Passover, and he was to manifest and reveal himself. And did the nation ultimately accept him at his first coming? Well, we know the answer to the question is, in short, no. But Jesus went up, and he went up there for the triumphal entry. But I want to draw your attention, though, to, in particular, verse 23. So we are in the last week of Jesus' earthly life. Jesus has revealed himself at what we call the triumphal entry. I'm not a big fan of the term, but nevertheless, he reveals himself. And then there's these Greeks. I didn't say geeks. I said Greeks. Okay, so don't ask me afterward. Did you say geeks came and talked? No, the Greeks. The Greeks come and they want to, in a sense, come and they wish to see Jesus. And so Andrew and Philip say, well, let's go find Jesus. And notice what Jesus' answer is in verse 23 to the two disciples. And Jesus answered Andrew and Philip, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit, fruitfulness through sacrifice. Jesus would be fruitful through his sacrifice. What is the fruit? The fruit is you. The fruit is belief. Do you understand what verse 24 is teaching you? You can miss many of the other things I taught this morning, but what Jesus says, unless I die, there is no fruit. Sacrifice produces fruitfulness. But in verse 23 says that his time has come, the hour has come, the Son of Man to be glorified. How is Jesus glorified? Opposite of what the world would say, right? Jesus is glorified before the Father on the cross. He would die on the cross, and through his sacrifice, he would produce what he says in verse 24. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth, it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It's just the principle of fruitfulness comes through sacrifice. It's a very simple principle. And the sacrifice was the Son of God, and the fruit is belief in what he did for us. So the point is, and I want us to see, is that Jesus never, in John 7 or anywhere, yielded to what we often do, which is the desire to seek glory from men. The desire to do things in accordance with our own will, our own timetable. How many of us live in step with God in his timetable, or the alternative where we want to do our thing, our way, our timetable, and then God come along and rubber stamp it? not the way in which it is to be. We please God when we do things on His timetable in accordance with His will, plan, and purposes. The opposite of that is true too. We displease the Lord when we are narcissistic like our society and we expect everything to be done on our timetable in our way, because 9 times out of 10, it has nothing to do with God. Now back in John 7, verses 10 through 13, Jesus causes division just as He does today. He does go up to the feast in His own time. This would be midweek. We'll see this later. Jesus also reveals Himself as Messiah through the triumphal entry and so forth. The religious leaders, though, what were they looking for? Notice verse 11. So the Jewish religious leaders were saying, "Where is He?" If Jesus had listened to the brothers rather than following the Lord's guidance and timetable, where would He have found Himself? He would have found Himself on the first day of the feast with the Jewish leaders looking to kill Him. All outside of God's timetable. Were the Jewish leaders ultimately going to kill Jesus? Yes. When? Not yet. His hour hadn't come yet. Do you understand that God was divinely protecting Jesus so that He would fulfill exactly what God wanted Him to in His own time? When will Jesus return? You know, there were those crazy people over the last few weeks that were saying, just like they always do, the rapture's coming. You just wait and see. You cannot pick the time because it's God's time. And you make yourself an absolute, hear me out loud, fool to believe what man thinks versus what the Bible teaches. Jesus is going to return at a time when no one knows, and He's going to catch us all off guard, and it'll be too late. But not for everyone. What does Jesus cause? Love and roses and dandelions, and everybody loves Jesus and everybody loves Christians, right? Baloney. Christ causes division then and today. That's why the preaching of the cross is not even spoken of in some churches, because it might offend and lower attendance. Notice what it says up there. Jesus creates division. Now notice the division. I actually think the division is quite interesting. One of them says, "He's a good man." That's it? Really? That's the best you can do to describe the magisterial, glorious Son of God? "He's a good man." I mean, weak. The next one is an interesting one. "He leads people astray." According to Deuteronomy 13, 9 through 10, a person that led the Jews away from God was guilty and punishable by death. Look at what's up there. You have a somewhat quasi-effeminate view of Jesus. "Oh, He's just a good man. I mean, he's a good guy." And it's not much better on the other end. What do they want? They want Him dead. And people were too afraid to speak up, just like they are today. You've got cowards in the pulpit and cowards in the pews because we're afraid of what man says. Remember, the cross separates the world and every single follower of Jesus. You are either going to follow the world or you're going to follow Jesus. And you need to be willing to speak up and not be afraid. Why would you be afraid of the one who's going to bring in everlasting righteousness? But see, we are so in love with this world, we want everybody to love us, that we're willing to compromise the truth because we're afraid. A couple things we can take with us this week. First, obedience to the Lord does not exempt us from opposition. I would tell you, it brings it in droves. Fear can cause us not to openly speak the truth, and that's because we want men to love us, and we're not as worried about what the Lord Jesus is going to think of us. And then finally, the Lord's timing is always best, and when we wait, it reflects that we trust Him. Well, the problem is we like our own timetable, don't we? And our timetable, more often than not, has nothing to do with God's. Father, as we return here to this passage in the Gospel of John, the shadow of the cross, as has well been said, hangs over everything until we actually even get to it later in the Gospel of John. Jesus calls this division then just as he does now. He calls it among religious believers. He causes it among his brethren. He also causes division among crowds who the best they can say is he was an okay, good guy. Father, it is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that changed his brothers. Father, I pray that we not align ourselves with the world system, the timing of the world, but walk in the ways of you as we walk with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, I look forward to the time in which he does come and he establishes that long-awaited prophesied theocracy where he reigns on this earth forever and ever, bringing in everlasting righteousness. Father, watch over us until that day comes. In Jesus' name, amen.